Father, oh, how my tongue has been wicked. And oh, how my tongue has been a source of both blessing and cursing. And Lord God, this passage is greatly convicting, and I confess my great sin before you. I ask you to forgive me, to cleanse me, to empower me, to use my tongue for edification, to use my tongue to speak truth. Lord, help me, God. Lord, I ask God that you would bless these that you have gathered here today. We may hear the word of the Lord rightly, that we may believe the word of the Lord, that we may be changed because we've been in the presence of God. And, oh God, that we may be your people and that you may be our God. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated to the glory of God. Now, the passage that Brother Vern just read to us contains the most detailed discussion in the entire New Testament on the use of our tongues. And it's obvious from this passage that the half-brother of Jesus was well acquainted with the wisdom literature of the Old Testament as well as the teachings of the Lord Jesus, because his own teachings have several parallels. But the book of Proverbs and what our Lord taught, what our Lord Jesus taught, spoke with great conviction about both the nature and the use of the human tongue. James walks in their shadow because much of what he says is a powerful testimony about the sin and failure that stain our speech. And nothing says this louder than verse 6. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Now, James' words exemplify the central purposes of the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The resulting effect will be to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But James's message also exemplifies what the Apostle Paul called the usefulness of sacred Scripture. It is for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, the immediate focus of James's teaching is to bring Christian believers to a place of spiritual maturity. Here as well as in other places, he is completely in harmony with the way the Apostle Paul employed all of his God-given powers. For example, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. James 5 chapters constitute an extended piece of pastoral preaching, laced with words of both wisdom and warning. And his goal is to lead his readers, who may have been once under his direct pastoral care, but are now widely scattered, to full spiritual maturity, so that their union with Christ would be complete. Now, as I told you in the beginning of our journey, the Epistle of James is a series of 14 different tests that are designed by God the Holy Spirit to do two things. Number one, determine whether we are truly saved or only deceived about our salvation. And number two, bring those who are truly saved into a deep and real spiritual maturity. And so far in this verse-by-verse journey through James, we have already had five tests of genuine and true salvation. Number one, the test of perseverance and suffering. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. The test of confronting temptation, chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. The test of speaking and doing according to the Word, chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. The test of impartial love, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And last time, we looked at the second part of the test of true faith, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And now we're going to take the sixth test, the test of the tongue. So we are looking honestly and fully at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and comparing ourselves to what James infallibly teaches here. And for those who come to the conclusion that they have only been deceived about their salvation, I pray that understanding this passage will help you to repent and trust in Jesus and be saved. And for those who are truly saved, I pray you will see in this passage yet another means of grace by which you can come into that maturity in the Spirit that you so crave. Now, almost more than anything else, the mastery of the tongue is one of the clearest marks of a whole person, a true Christian. So tongue mastery is the fruit of self-mastery, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I want to look at this passage this morning from three different angles. Number one, I want to walk through the 12 verses in order for us to feel the weightiness of its truth. And secondly, I want to compare this passage with the entire epistle of James. And number three, I want to compare this passage to the gospel and find out what the gospel that lies behind this is. So let's look at what James taught about the tongue first of all. As we go through James 3, 1 through 12, what jumps out at us is that this passage has several different driving principles in it. Like number one, it is hard to tame the tongue. You notice that? Number two, the tongue has disproportionate power. Number three, the tongue causes destruction. And number three, there is great inconsistency about our tongues. Let's go over these. Number one, it's hard to tame the tongue. Look at this first verse. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, if you were starting a new religion, would you try to discourage people trying to become leaders in that new religion? Don't you want as many people as possible to be in leadership positions? Well, pragmatism would say that. Modern corporate America would say that. But the Bible says no. The Bible says let very few people become teachers. This is not about you having the preacher's itch and you don't want to get up and be seen and heard. James issues a warning here to people who aspire to become teachers. Perhaps they should reconsider. Why? Because God holds teachers to a higher standard. Why? Because people believe what teachers say. Isn't that the point of teaching? And if so, if teachers say wrong things or incomplete things, or even things that are evil and people believe what they say, those people will be deceived. It's one of my greatest fears in this pulpit is that I will say something that will lead people in a wrong direction. And I'm terrified of that because I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account of every single word that I've preached in this pulpit. And it's a terrifying proposition. And it puts me on my face. It keeps me in the book. It keeps me in prayer. And it keeps me begging people to pray for me. Now, since it is true that we are saved by what we believe in, if people believe the wrong thing, then they won't be saved. And if they are not saved, they'll spend all of eternity in hell. But if they believe the wrong thing because they were taught to believe the wrong thing by wayward teachers, then those people will still go to hell. But the judgment against the teachers who deceived them will be infinitely worse. Better that you were never born than you lead people astray. And so God holds those who teach to a higher standard to help keep that office pure and to help make sure that those who teach, number one, are genuinely saved themselves, and number two, they know what they're talking about. Teachers should be conscious of the weight and influence of what they say because words lie at the heart of the teaching ministry. And for a teacher to have an unreliable tongue will bring about eternal destruction for those who were taught, hence the stricter judgment. Yet James does not write as somebody who has arrived. He is conscious of his own shortcomings, which is why he included himself in the first part of verse 2 that says, "For we all stumble in many ways." So James is not self-righteous, assuming he can't fall himself. I've actually met people who said, "I cannot be deceived because I'm saved." And that the very fact that they say that means they're deceived. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about being wrong about things. We all have the capacity to be wrong. James does not possess a false perfectionism. It is certain that James always had at the forefront of all of his teachings the reality that he himself did not believe that his half-brother was God until after the Lord had risen from the dead. And that reality humbled him, and it tempered what he taught. Yet James's words are applicable far beyond those who were called to teach because we all use our tongues. And so if the mastery of the tongue is a sign of spiritual maturity, it is so for all Christians, not only for teachers. Because how we use our tongues provides clear evidence of where we are spiritually. When I was a child, I was often sick. And when I would go to the doctor, one of the first things the doctor would do is stick a stick in my mouth and ask me and look at my tongue. Okay? Now, I never understood how he knew that, but somehow he seemed to be able to tell a great deal about my health by looking at my tongue. I now understand that this was a natural example of the spiritual truth, because we can tell a great deal about the health of our hearts by examining what comes out of our mouths. So as a spiritual physician, James engages in this passage in a rigorous tongue analysis. James 3, 1 through 12 is a laboratory in which both the analysis and the diagnoses of the condition of our souls may take place. Notice what James says. The spiritually mature person is able to bridle his tongue. And that would be good enough, but then James goes further to say that the person who can bridle his tongue is the master of his whole body. Now, when you read the word body in this passage, most, I didn't know this till Tuesday of last week, there's many, many, many biblical scholars that say when James uses the word body here, he's not talking about your physical body, he's talking about the church. But the control of the tongue has both negative and positive aspects. On the one hand, it involves the ability to restrain the tongue in complete silence. How many of you find that difficult? That's the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. We used to play the quiet game when I was growing up. And I just right off the bat, I said, I lose. I got to say something. I just lose. But it also means being able to control it in gracious speech when that is required. And sanctification in any area of our lives always expresses this double dimension. Truly gracious speech and total silence, when appropriate, are together the mark of the spiritually mature. As we studied several weeks ago, James 3, 1 through 12 is not this pastor's first reference to speech. In James 1, 22 through 26, he's already said that for a professing Christian to fail to bridle the tongue is to be guilty of self-deception, and he is proving that his religion is utterly worthless. Yet with all of this truth, James is brutally truthful about himself, and he is forced to confess that nobody except Jesus has actually succeeded in mastering the tongue. So our only hope in all of this, as we pursue the discipline of self that leads to the mastery of the tongue, is that we belong to Jesus. And so we are ongoingly being made more and more like Him. And that means the question is not, have we arrived at complete mastery of our tongue, but rather, are we fighting against not having mastery? Because this battle for vocal holiness is a long-running one. And this battle needs to be waged, not on a daily, but on an hourly basis. Why? Because the power of the tongue is disproportionate. Let's see what that means. Let's look at James 3, 3 through 5. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Here James uses two very common and vivid examples. The tongue is like a bit in the horse's mouth, and it's like a rudder on a ship. A horse is a very glorious and a very powerful animal. You have to wonder, and I'm trying to be biblical about this. I don't know that God created all the animals. But I think he has favorites. Because he wrote a lot in Job about the horse. And he wrote about the horse being majestic and glorious and strong and powerful. And he talked about the muscles in his hindquarters and the nostrils flaring. And it's just, you get the picture that he really, really likes a horse. He's going to come back on a horse. He's not going to come back on a Mercedes. I don't know. seemed like he likes a horse. And yet the tiny bit placed into the horse's mouth controls both the enormous power and the energy of the horse, while it is also used to give the horse direction. And James may well have been familiar with this picture from common experience in his own daily life. No doubt he had seen powerful Roman military horses, and he had probably heard stories of chariot races. But the point he makes here is that extraordinary power and influence is concentrated in one single small object, and then he likens that reality with the tongue. Likewise, large passenger and cargo ships were also very common in the ancient world. For example, the ship that originally was to transport Paul across the Mediterranean Sea to Rome held 276 people. And we know from ancient documents recovered that a large Roman ship like the Isis could carry 1,000 soldiers. Yet such a huge ship was controlled by the turn of a small rudder. So it is with the tongue. The tongue is small, but its power, both for good or for evil, is completely out of proportion to its size. The Reformed theologian Bruce Waltke said, quote, "A fool's tongue is long enough to cut his own throat," unquote. So why does James speak this way? Probably out of both biblical knowledge and personal experience. The tongue carries into the world that breath that issues from the heart. Now, one of the greatest ironies of the 21st century American culture is that we don't easily recognize how powerful for evil the tongue is because we are so accustomed to its polluting influence. I have often wondered why people who smoke can't smell the odor that gets into their hair and their clothes and their furniture. You notice that? My mother always had an air filter running when she smoked, and I asked her why. And she said, to get rid of the odor. And I said, well, why don't you just not smoke? And she said, because I love the smell. So she loved the smell but wanted to try to get rid of the odor. Now, aside from the fact that that's contradictory, it illustrates another important fact about the tongue. Those who speak terrible and evil and sinful and wrong things don't sense it. They seldom realize what they're doing. My mother didn't realize that the smoke was getting into everything and the filter was not helping. And those who speak with unwashed tongues don't realize that what they say goes into every area of their lives. Have you ever been around somebody who is bitter and they're just spewing their bitterness at every 5 seconds? It's hard to be around them, isn't it? If there is another side to this, a wonderfully encouraging side, Scripture teaches us that the breath by which we express our deepest desires, our instincts, and our opinions may produce helpful and pleasing fruit. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. So James sees the tongue as an instrument of extraordinary power out of all proportion to its size. And whatever is real, its real physical connection may be, its most significant connection is to the heart. And that is true whether hardened by sin or recreated by grace. Now at this point, James is concerned that we should have a sense of the convicting power of his teaching. And so he begins by addressing how hard it is to tame the tongue. It is a word spoken primarily to bring conviction of sin to us. For the tongue is difficult, almost impossible to tame naturally. As we have also seen, the power of the tongue is disproportionate to its size, and that leads us to the third point. The tongue causes destruction. Look at James 3:6-8. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. And like I said, most people are saying that's the church. It's set among the members of the church and defiles the entire body, the entire church, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Now, I got a sermon just on that verse. God created the world in such a way that it does not function properly or at its best without being managed by human beings. You leave the earth alone and it will destroy. It will be desolate. It will be a wilderness. It will be uninhabitable. You let man get in there and filter out the trees or do control burning or build or plant or separate trees so they could get oxygen and light. Everything does better when man manages the created world. So we don't need less involvement in creation. We need more. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Here James uses more vivid words to describe the tongue. A fire, a world of iniquity, that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, is set on fire by hell, a restless evil, deadly poison. Now somebody, so if you had a box that had that kind of warning on it, you might not even pick it up, right? And it's in your mouth. Now a very small fire can destroy an entire forest. All it takes is an uncontrolled spark. So it is with the tongue. A sharp word, a loose sentence, a callous aside can put events into motion that simply cannot be stopped. Our words have the ability to consume and destroy a life. And James is very specific about the energy source for such destruction. He said, the tongue sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. And James used the biblical term Gehenna here for hell, the valley of Hinnom on the southern outskirts of Jerusalem. It served as the city dump. Henceforth, the reference to fire which constantly burned to destroy the garbage. Now, it's very possible that had it not been for God to move upon Joseph of Arimathea's heart, our Lord's body would have been thrown into Gehenna after he was taken down from the cross. The poor and many criminals were in fact just thrown into the city dump after being crucified. And this would explain James's disgust here. But his point is that it is from just such a hell that destructive words arise. And we need to remember that image when similar words flow out of our mouths. Many years ago, I was reading a picture quiz from a magazine. And in the quiz, there were various objects photographed from unusual angles. And the challenge was to guess what the objects actually were. One picture seemed to be a striking photograph of the moon with all of its craters, a dark world of death. But when I turned to the back to check the answer, I was shocked to find out it was a photograph of a human tongue. How appropriate that when you look closely, the tongue appeared like an empty world of death and darkness, full of dangerous craters. At the wedding, the bride is so careful when they put her dress on, while the groom is nervous as he adjusts that new silk tie. And that small gravy stain may actually be very tiny, but it can ruin everything. So it is with the tongue and its words. No matter what graces we may have developed, if we have not gained tongue mastery, we can undo 10 years of sanctification in 5 minutes with an unguarded or ill-disciplined comment. We must always remember that human beings are very fragile, so we must guard our tongues so we won't destroy them. The unregenerate tongue roams the wilds, quick to defend itself, swift to attack others, anxious to subdue them, always marked by evil. It mimics Satan in this respect, who, having rebelled against the God of peace, could never have peace. The devil roams about on the earth and walks around on it, and like a roaring lion, he seeks someone to devour. And the tongue that is under his lordship always shares that tendency. It has a built-in need to guard its own territory, to destroy all rivals, to always come out on top, and to be the king of the beasts. Now, James shares the perspective of Paul and also the psalmist when he said, their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. And whether suddenly or slowly, life is eaten away and destroyed. Perhaps here there is an echo of Genesis 3 and the deadly deceit of Eve by the serpent, with all its deadly and hellish consequences. James, however unbelieving he might have been during Jesus' early ministry, has clearly absorbed his half-brother's teaching and has been led by it to the multitude of Old Testament word pictures about the power and destructive ability of the tongue. If it is true that the pen is mightier than the sword, then it is equally true that we can kill a man as easily with the words we use as with a physical weapon. Of course, all this is naturally true of the unregenerate man. Tragedy is, and it is this tragedy that concerns James, that the same destructive powers may be released within the believing community as well. The saintly Robert Murray McChain resolved that when a fellow Christian's name was mentioned in company, if he could not say anything good about him, he would refrain from all speech about him. Better that than to be careless with fire and destroy the brother for whose sake Christ died. The young Jonathan Edwards penned a number of his resolutions around this theme, and they are worth noting. Resolved never to say anything at all against anybody, but when it is perfectly agreeable to the highest degree of Christian honor and of love to mankind, agreeable to the lowest humility and sense of my own faults and failings, and agreeable to the golden rule, often when I have said anything against anyone, to bring it to and try it strictly by the test of this resolution. Huh? Do you realize there's like 9 checks there? You're getting ready to say something. And you say, well, it's got to meet that requirement. 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 You end up, you don't say nothing, right? You just don't say nothing, right? Here's another one. Resolved in narrations never to speak anything but the pure and simple verity. He uses the King's language. Resolved never to speak evil of any except I have some particular good call to it. Resolved, let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. How easily the failure to master the tongue can destroy the effect of every grace that has taken years to build into our lives. Introduce poison here and we endanger everything. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. The King James says every mouth be stopped. And all the world may become accountable, the King James says, guilty before God. A generation ago, Dr. Mark Lloyd-Jones exposited that very verse and said it like this, quote, Paul now points out that when you realize what the law is truly saying to you, the result is that every mouth shall be stopped. You are rendered speechless, and you're not a Christian unless you have been made speechless. How do you know whether you're a Christian or not? Is that you stop talking. The trouble with the non-Christian is he goes on talking. How do you know whether a man is a Christian? The answer is that his mouth is shut. I like this forthrightness of the gospel. People need to have their mouth shut and stopped. You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is shut, is stopped, and you are speechless and have nothing to say. Unquote. Whew. Here, Dr. Lloyd-Jones put his finger on the essence of true conversion. The humbling of the proud, self-sufficient heart and the breaking of our native arrogance. Our tongues are so often the most obvious index of the ungodly drive at the center of our being. But thanks be to God that the slaying of inner pride and the illumination of our minds in regeneration create a new disposition and a new affection. The true convert will have a Jacob-like limp in his speech as well as in his walk. Because in spiritual anatomy, the heart and the tongue are directly connected to each other. So the subduing of the heart leads to the silencing of the tongue. And true spirit-empowered humility within leads to humility expressed. Only when we have been silenced by God's glory are we in any position to begin to speak. And when we do, by God's grace, we speak as those who have first been silenced. Number 4, there is great inconsistency about the tongue. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Now, back when I would sit in front of the television and watch cowboy and Indian movies in my 13-inch black and white TV that you had to literally, I'm trying to give a point of reference to new people. You actually had to get up and change the channel. And sometimes one of you had to go on the roof. Huh? And you had to turn the antenna with the other one hanging out the window and the other one watching. Turn it a little bit more! There it is! Stop! And then you hear, and the guy fell off the roof. And then you're in the emergency room for the rest of the day. So I used to watch cowboy and Indian movies, and one of the only, the Indians never said anything. Except, you speak with forked tongue. Remember that? Okay. And that was as bad as you could say about a person. It still is. James agrees with that. But he brings to it a more profound analysis. A forked tongue is connected to a forked heart. This is the attributes of the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. It is not a noble weakness. It expresses a damnable contradiction in our very being. It is an ought not to be, like a spring that spouts forth both fresh and salt water. Speaking with a forked tongue, blessing and cursing with the same tongue, is more contradictory than anything we can find anywhere in all of God's creation. It is a perversion of the highest order, and it typifies the depravity of the fall better than almost anything else. And I beg all of us to notice the power of James's own words. And please don't try to soften the effect here. And please don't wave your hand and say, this doesn't apply to me. Because God the Holy Spirit meant for James's words to be a sharp two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We were created as the image of God to bless God, but it is blatant hypocrisy, double-mindedness, and sin for us to bless God and then casually curse those who have been made as His very likeness. So the forked tongue of the double-minded person enslaves him or her. He or she thinks the unthinkable, speaks unspeakable contradictions. So James is blood earnest as he rips up the consciences of his first century readers, many of whom were perhaps once members of his flock in Jerusalem before being scattered abroad. Now, one of the criticisms of expository preaching is that there is so much theology, so much doctrine, but very little application. Now that James has ripped up our consciences, why does he apparently give no practical counsel on how we are to deal with our tongues? He just gives us the problem and then he goes on his way, right? Why is there seemingly no practical application? And the answer is that this criticism of expository preaching is unwarranted. Because the marvel of the Scriptures is that whenever there is an analysis in the New Testament letters about how sinful and wrong a particular behavior is, there is practical counsel and practical application written into the teaching itself. Now, it may not be immediately evident, but if we keep our minds and spirits in the passage long enough, and if we learn to wait patiently on the Lord and His Word, it will become clear. So even when there are no obvious imperatives to tell us what to do next, specifically, there are almost invariably implied in the text, woven, as it were, into its very fabric. And this underscores the reality that it is by the Word itself, and not by ourselves, that we are sanctified. Did not James's half-brother pray like this? In John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So in order to help us grasp how James does this, it will be helpful further to consider how this particular teaching on the tongue fits in with the rest of his epistle. We are told in the sacred record that when Job felt himself to be under special pressure in his suffering, he made a covenant with his eyes, in order to bind on his heart the pattern of holiness that he needed to develop. And guarding the eyes implied guarding eyes in the heart as well as in the head. Temptation and therefore spiritual compromise often find their easiest access route to the heart through the eyes. By the same token, sin may find its easiest exit route from our hearts through our mouths. The exhortation of Proverbs 4:23 to keep your heart with all diligence is immediately followed in the next verse with an exhortation to put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. And that means that guarding the heart involves guarding the tongue. So to apply Job's principle to our present subject, we need to learn to say, I will make a covenant with my tongue. And this is what James helps us to do all through his letter. So based on that, and using Jonathan Edwards' logic, let me give you 20 verses on the use of the tongue that's found in James's epistle. James 1:5-8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that's talking, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James 1:9-10, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory or is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to glory or boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away, and the boasting is done with your mouth. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. James 2:1-4, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James 2:12, so speak, and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie, that's speaking against the truth. James 4:1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The quarrels are done verbally. Look at James 4:11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. James 4:13-15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. James 5:9, do not complain. That's done with your mouth. Brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. James 5:12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear. That's done with the mouth, verbally, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your A's are to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray with your mouth. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing with your mouth praises. James 5:13, I already did that one. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another. That's verbally. We don't have ESP. We can't touch you on the shoulder and know what you're struggling with. You gotta confess, right? Me and you will do it after church. We gotta confess our sins to each other. Amen. What it says, right? Isn't that humiliating? That's the purpose of it. And pray one for another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In James 5:19-20, My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now just stick with me one more few minutes. I'm going to compare James 3, 1 through 12 to the context of the whole gospel. And you're really going to be blessed by this. So just hold on. When we step back from James 3, 1 through 12, we see how it's connected to the rest of the epistle. But when we step even further back, we can see how it's connected to the entire gospel. Now, it is well known that in his early days as a reformer, Martin Luther thought that the epistle of James was, quote, an epistle full of straw. That was not a compliment. And he said, quote, in the sum, the gospel and the first epistle of St. John, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show Christ to you. They teach everything you need to know about you for your salvation, even if you were never to see or hear another book or hear any other teaching. In comparison with these, the epistle of St. James is an epistle full of straw because it contains nothing evangelical. And what you should get out of that is that Martin Luther had clay feet and he was just wrong about this. And what is not well known is that Luther would later think better of what he said. But the truth is that James's teaching cannot be rightly interpreted without realizing that it is rooted in the teaching of and energized by the grace of faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that light, we can discern a profoundly gospel-centered pattern in what James is seeking to accomplish as the pastor of the souls of his readers. And his gospel method is in three steps. Number one, realize that the depth of your sin and the pollution of your heart and your need of saving grace are all evidenced in the use of your tongue. When you say something wrong, that's just all the more reason why you should realize you need grace. This is the method of grace from beginning to end, and it is nowhere more starkly illustrated than the experience of the prophet Isaiah. There is no more powerful a passage in the entire Old Testament than Isaiah 6. Yet this chapter is often read as if it were detached from Isaiah chapter 1 through 5. And when we make context, right? Chapter 6 is not a standalone. 1 through 7 or 1 through 8 or 1 through 9, whatever it is, it's not a standalone passage, right? There's five chapters that he had before that. We make the mistake of reading Isaiah 6 in isolation. We miss a very clear pattern into which it fits. In chapters 1 through 5, the prophet has been ripping up the consciences of his sinful contemporaries. And he does so in a series of six woe pronouncements. God's holy anger burned against them. And like a shepherd whistling for his dogs to come to tend the sheep, Yahweh will call on the nations to come as his servants with arrows sharp as flint, with horses' hooves like flint, and with roaring like a lion. Darkness and distress will ensue, the terrible judgment of the Holy One of Israel. But for the sensitive Bible reader, the appearance of six woes creates an expectation that a climatic seventh woe is about to be pronounced. But against whom will Isaiah pronounce this ultimate woe? And the answer follows in chapter 6. The prophet meets with the exalted God, whose majestic presence seems to flood the temple. And Isaiah sees creatures who are perfectly and perpetually holy cover their faces before the glory of the one who is eternally, infinitely, inherently, uncreatedly holy. And everything around Isaiah seems to disintegrate. And everything within him seems to fall apart. He is lost. He is ruined. And his language expresses the stunned silence that people feel when they are in the presence of a major disaster or even death. This is Isaiah's Twin Tower day. His 9/11 moment in his spiritual experience. From his assumed security, the prophet had pronounced six devastating condemnations on other people and other groups, but now he realizes that the last and final woe must be pronounced against himself. Why is that? Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Hallelujah. You see, dear friends, we foolishly assume that our real struggles with sin are in the areas where we are weak. But we really don't understand the depth of sin, and we don't understand our relationship with sin until we realize that sin has made its home in us where we are strong, in our gifts, and not in our weaknesses and inadequacies. It is in the very giftedness that God has given us where sin has been at its most perverse and subtle. And only when we are graciously brought to see this, stripped bare of our layers of self-deceit, and led to repentance, only then can God make something of us. Many seem to find speech easy. Recent generations have, after all, been educated to be able to speak, to contribute to discussion and debate, to express themselves by the spoken word rather than by writing. Yet it rarely seems to strike us that it is precisely here, in our speech, that sin is most likely to abound. And so only when we have been brought to such a recognition do we realize how dangerous and destructive our tongues have been. Only then do we cry out to God in repentance and run to Him with tears to seek forgiveness in the gospel. And then we grasp a second principle. Recognize that you are a new creation in Christ. At the beginning of his argument, James has urged his hearers, you need to recognize that you have become new creatures in Christ and indeed a kind of first fruits of his creation. In other words, I may not yet be that mature man I want to be, but thank God I'm not the old man that I once was. What a great way to think about an ordinary Christian life. We live in a created order more marred by sin, and that sin has twisted and polluted our speech. But God has begun His work of a new creation and has inaugurated aspects of it that will be consummated when Jesus comes back. Then in the regeneration of all things, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But notice how God regenerates us. Of His own will He brought us forth. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God, yes, but it does not ordinarily take place in a vacuum. Since it involves having our eyes open to see the kingdom of God, God ordinarily regenerates us in the context of the truth of the gospel, illuminating our minds. So we have a spiritual principle. Truth placed first in the mind forms truth in the heart, which is the very thing for which David prayed in Psalm 51:10, and when he realized, which he realized would lead in turn to transform speech. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. How important for us to recognize the power of the new birth to create new affections in us, which in turn come to expression in the new speech patterns of the gospel. Number three, continue in the Word. The work of the Word initiates the Christian life, but it also sustains its progress. My tongue is ongoingly cleansed and transformed by what comes from God's tongue in Scripture. As the heart hears with open ears the Word of God, again and again, it is renewed and begins to produce a transformed tongue. And the principle is this. As Christians, what comes out of our mouths is more and more determined by what has come out of the mouth of God. In other words, the sanctification of the tongue is a work in us that is driven by the Word of God coming to us as we hear it, and indwelling in us as we receive it. This was the secret of the Lord Jesus' use of His tongue. Matthew sees our Lord Jesus as fulfilling the prophecy of the first of the servant songs in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, This is found in Matthew 12:19-21, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 42:2-3. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And if we ask how this was true in Jesus' life, the answer is found in the third servant song of Isaiah 54:6. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The single most important aid to my ability to use my tongue for the glory of Jesus is allowing the Word of God to dwell in me so richly that I cannot speak with any other accent. When I do, the result is teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That is why it is so important to be under a ministry of the Word, where the Scriptures are expounded with the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. It is by this means, along with our own private study, that the Word of God begins to do its own spiritual work in us. As words that have been formed in God's mouth are digested as the bread of life by us, they begin to form our thinking, our affections, and our volitions in a wonderful way. The Lord Jesus came into the world to bear the judgment of God against our sins, and that includes the sins of our tongues. So do you speak like someone who sounds a little like Jesus because you have found pardon and renewal in Christ? And now His Word dwells richly in you? I pray so. Because at the end of the day, that is what spiritual maturity looks like. Or better yet, sounds like. Because of the ongoing transformation of the use of the tongue. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Only You, O God, are perfect. We are sinful. And Lord, I ask God for help. Applying this truth, this magnificent truth, this lofty truth to my own life. In Jesus' name.